Well, please open your Bibles to John chapter 7 as we continue our studies in the Gospel of John. Our verses today are John 7, 37 to 39. You'll find these on page 946 in the Pew Bible. Listen now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, John 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in our mind's eye we would see the Lord Jesus as he stands before us in the Word. But more than that, Lord, I pray that through your Spirit we would hear him speaking through the Word, calling us to himself. And I pray, Lord, that by that Spirit we would be moved, that we would have this life of which our Lord speaks. We pray in his name, amen. In the Bible, the week is a most important unit of time. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And God has given us the week as the basic structure of our lives. We are to work 6 days and then rest on the Sabbath. And weeks are also important for John's account of Jesus' life and ministry. Chapters 1 and 2 present the dramatic first week of Jesus' public ministry, beginning with John the Baptist's witness, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that week concludes in John 2 with the great miracle at the wedding of Canaan when Jesus turned water into wine. At the end of John's Gospel, we are also told of a week, the week of Christ's passion, culminating with his cross and resurrection. Well, beginning in John 7, John recounts another important week in Jesus' ministry, his final celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Now, this feast marked the end of the harvest season. It was regarded as the chief festival of the Jewish people. And this occasion, along with the aftermath of it, provides the setting for the important events and teaching that we will read in chapter 7 all the way through chapter 9. In fact, probably into the first half of chapter 10. It's all this week and the aftermath of the Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps most dramatic in all of these events was the event recorded only briefly by John. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." John 7, 37. Now, when John refers to the last day of the feast, the great day, he probably is referring to the eighth day of the feast, the special Sunday Sabbath after the festival, established by Leviticus 23:36 as a holy convocation and a sacred assembly, a solemn assembly. And this places then Jesus' action on the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, the day that fits the theme of which he's speaking, namely, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is tied to the resurrection of Jesus, which also occurred on the first day of the week, as did the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Feast of Pentecost on the first day of the week. And so the Bible would have us very intentionally in this feast way of keeping track of time, would see these three events, one after another, taking place on the eighth day, the first day of the new week of the three great festivals of Judaism. They are linked in a sequence, telling a story, as it were. On the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood before the people and he promised to send the Holy Spirit. And then on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he rose from the dead. And through his resurrection, he inaugurated the age of the Holy Spirit. And on the eighth day of the Feast of Pentecost, the first day of the new week, he poured out his Spirit upon the church. Now this, by the way, is why Christians worship not on the seventh day of the old covenant, but on the first day of the new week You see, we worship and we live not in the old 7 days of the old covenant, but in the new day of the New Testament Sabbath, fulfilling the hope of the old covenant. And this is a way of saying that we are people of the Spirit of God, and we live our lives in the week, the age of the outpoured Holy Spirit whom Jesus came to send. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a ritual that foretold all of this. Every day during the feast, the crowds would assemble at the temple court, and the priests would process up from the nearby pool of Siloam, and they would carry a golden flagon that was filled with water. When they arrived at the temple, the trumpets would sound out announcing they had come, and the temple choir would begin singing the praise songs of the Hillel, which is Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And at the end of the singing, all the men present would lift up a sheaf in their right hand and a piece of fruit in their left. They were showing forth the fruits of the harvest before the Lord. And they would cry out 3 times, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." And as they did so, the priests would pour the water they had brought over the altar. That's quite an impressive feast, ritual, and festival. And it was given by God to make 3 essential points. First of all of the feasts look back on the Exodus. The Exodus is the model for what Jesus would come and do. And God did not want Israel ever to forget what he'd done in the Exodus. And so in each of the feasts, they were to remember something about their deliverance from Egypt. Now, this ceremony had them remember God's great mercy to them, his powerful grace in giving them water from a rock as they journeyed through the dry and parched land of the wilderness. And so this remembered that. Now, secondly, the ritual thanked God for the abundance of the harvest they just received. That's why they held up the fruit of the harvest. And they were also beseeching God for abundant rains for the agricultural year to come. But lastly, and most importantly, this ritual looked forward to the coming age of the Messiah, according to the Scriptures. Recalling, for instance, Isaiah's promise, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," Isaiah 12:3. They understood very clearly that God had described the coming of the Messiah as an age when water would be poured on the dry land, and they were looking forward to that. Well, by the 8th day, the rituals were over. The pilgrims that morning would dismantle the booths, the little tabernacles they'd been living in, camping out in the city. And then they enjoyed a great day, the Scripture says, of psalm singing before the Lord. And it was on this day, in this occasion at the temple, as the festival rites were beginning to recede into memory, but the people were for one last time gathered to sing praise to God, that Jesus came forth. And he presented himself publicly, and he called aloud to them in words that explained the true meaning of it all. "If anyone thirsts," he cried, "let him come to me and drink." Now, John's gospel is famous for Jesus' wonderful "I am" sayings. Now, we've done one of them already during the previous Passover in John 6. He said, "I'm the bread of life," John 6:35. Later on, we'll be there soon, John 8:12, he gives the second of his "I am" sayings, "I am the light of the world." Well, John 7:37 doesn't employ that linguistic formula, but it is another of Jesus' great and essential and important claims. With the memory of this ritual of the outpoured water fresh in their mind, Jesus says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." You see, he's presenting himself as the true fountain of life, the one who supplies our spiritual needs, the one who relieves all of our spiritual wants. Well, as with all of Jesus' "I am" sayings, Jesus followed this great claim with a great invitation. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, the very fact that Jesus would give this invitation at this occasion is absolutely remarkable. After all, he'd come to a city that was largely against him. It was well known that at that very moment, the leaders were plotting to put him to death. And yet still, he rose in the midst of the people. Charles Spurgeon, as was his custom, speaks most eloquently on this. Whereas Jesus' custom was to sit and teach the people who gathered in a ring about him, on this closing day, he now sought a prominent place, and there he stood conspicuous before them all. Behold, he stands and pleads. I think I see the Master's face beaming with holy affection, his eyes streaming with tears, as he pleads, as for his life, with this throng that is soon to melt away. Well, this invitation, one of the great ones in the Bible, is directed, notice that it's directed to particular persons. Jesus invites those who thirst, if anyone thirsts. Now, thirst is one of the most powerful of all human sensations of need. The pain of hunger can be endured, but the pain of thirst is a desperate one. I've experienced just a little bit of this. Once back in my army days, I was commanding a reconnaissance unit in a scalding desert. The temperatures were in excess of 130 degrees, and my unit was operating very far forward of our own lines. That's what the armored cavalry does. We were out in the reconnaissance, and our resupply unit did not come that day. I learned that the supply people didn't like to go where we tended to live. And there we were almost a whole day in that scalding desert, 130 degrees, and we ran out of water, and we were without water for many hours. And so I called back on the radio pleading for support, but my tongue was so swollen that my speech could not be understood. Well, thankfully, one of my enterprising sergeants, I often had occasion to thank my enterprising sergeants, was back in the rear area having his vehicle repaired, and he was on my frequency, he heard the call, he understood what it was, and so he did what good armored cavalrymen are supposed to do. He requisitioned supplies the old-fashioned way. He took his tank over to the supply unit, and he took a water buffalo. Now, a water buffalo is a big water tank with wheels on it. And it's kind of a comical sight to see one of these things hitched up to the back of an M1 tank. He did that, bouncing it, actually destroying the water buffalo. We didn't care. And taking it forward to where we were. It was not a comical sight to me. It probably spared our lives, in fact. So great is the need of desperate thirst. You see, it's to needs of that kind of severity that Jesus speaks when he says, if anyone thirsts. According to Spurgeon, thirst is the absence of something that is necessary. Thirst is a painful need, he says, an emptiness. Thirst is a conscious need, conscious to a painful degree. Thirst is a salutary warning that something very important is needed. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking of the thirst of the soul. And he calls us here to be deeply conscious of our need to be cleansed of our sin, to be renewed in spirit, to be accepted by the holy God. Let me ask you, do you thirst in that way? Do you feel that you must be forgiven? Do you feel that you need to be renewed inwardly? Do you feel that you must have fellowship with God? You must have his love in your life? Well, if you do, what good news I have, because Jesus is calling to you. Whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. Now you see, what is this? And it's not I who make it to you. It is Jesus himself, but a sovereign offer by the very Son of God, the Messiah, that if you will come to him thirsting, he will meet your deepest and greatest needs. What a gospel invitation this is. You see, anyone who's been truly thirsty knows that you have nothing more pressing on your mind than to drink. And this is what our Lord offers to the parched souls of this world. He sets himself forth as the one and only fountain who can satisfy our deepest, greatest need. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now see, isn't this wonderful? This shows us that this is what Christianity is really about. Christianity is not about religious games. It's not about self-righteous tactics. It's not about any of those things. It is this: if anyone is thirsty in your soul, come to Jesus and drink. And J.C. Ryle puts it this way: the saints of God in every age have been men and women who drank of this fountain by faith and were relieved. They felt their guilt and emptiness, and they thirsted for deliverance. And they heard of a full supply of pardon, mercy, and grace. in Christ crucified for all penitent believers. They believed the good news and they acted upon it. That is what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus promises to all who thirst, let him take freely from me everything his soul needs, grace, mercy, pardon, peace, strength. I am the fountain of life. That is what Jesus is saying. Now, this raises an all-important question, and the question is this: well, how may a thirsty soul drink what Jesus offers? Is there, for instance, some quest to be performed? Must I accumulate a certain number of good deeds, and then I may drink? Can a check be written out to the church to gain access to this water? Is there some ritual that must be performed, and it will unlock the waters? Well, look at the text. The answer is no. Jesus puts it simply, and friends, here is the heart of the gospel. If anyone thirsts, says the Lord, let him just come to me and drink. Now, Jesus means that we must believe in him. We come to him, let me put it this way, we come to Jesus not with our feet, but with our faith. And just as we would take a cup and we would dip it into a fountain or a pool of water, so we take our faith and we hold it before the Lord and we receive the grace that we need and we drink it to our souls. Coming to Jesus means believing his claim. Not only that he is the one and only Savior, but that he will save you. That he will give you that grace that you need for salvation. It means coming with our sins to the cross, confessing them, where his blood was shed for our forgiveness. And it means walking with Jesus. Day by day, our thirsty souls drinking the salvation he daily offers, receiving peace and purity and power. And yet faith is not just receiving. Let's understand that faith is also yielding to the Lord Jesus. I think this is wonderfully and very ably depicted in C.S. Lewis's great children's book, The Silver Chair. The book's heroine is a little girl named Jill, and she sees this great and fearful lion, and she flees from him deep into the forest. Well, soon she's worn out, and Jill becomes so thirsty that she thinks herself about to die. Just then, she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance, and she staggers towards it. And as she draws near, to her horror, she sees the lion crouched before it. If you are thirsty, says the lion, come and drink. Well, Jill does not move, and so the lion asks, are you not thirsty? I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? She stutteringly asked. The lion answered with a low growl, and Jill realized that he was not going to move away. Let me read from Lewis here. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh, dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Now, Lewis is making a vital point. Jesus invites you to come, but on his terms, not yours, not mine. You must come yielding yourself to him, taking him not only as your Savior, but also as your Lord. Jesus does not promise not to do anything to you. No, he is not a tame lion, and the petty priorities of your life and my life are not safe in his hands. He intends to revolutionize us with the priorities of his kingdom. And yet how loving and good he is. And he is the only source of eternal life. Well, as Lewis tells it, finally Jill knelt down and she drank from the lion's waters. And she found it was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. And so it is with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory and the Lion of Judah. Well, what is it that Jesus intends for those who drink from his fountain of life? Well, the answer is given in verse 38. which adds to this great claim and this great invitation a great promise. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, John is the most theological of the gospel writers, and he wants us to grasp Jesus' meaning. And so in verse 39, he adds these words. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, John says, make sure you understand that Jesus is talking about his sending of the Holy Spirit upon his followers as a result of his glorification. Now, one thing this reminds us of is that the cross was not the end of Jesus' work. And likewise, the forgiveness of our sins and our justification with God, wonderful as they are, I'm so grateful for them, but that is not the end result. That's not the whole thing. That is a means to something else that is the end. And what is that end? Well, it's the eternal life that God would give to us. And just as the cross is followed by the Holy Spirit, so is forgiveness of our sins and justification followed by the sending of the Holy Spirit and his sanctifying power in our lives. Jesus saves us from our sins and to eternal life with God. And so the goal of our salvation, to which we believers are to be pressing on in his power now, is that we might live in the Spirit to his glory, knowing and enjoying God. Well, John says that the Holy Spirit would be given only after Jesus was glorified. Now, when is that? Well, in John's gospel, the time of Jesus' glorification is always the cross. It is always the crucifixion. Let me explain this. In John 12:23, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, knowing he was coming to be crucified, here's what he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then in the Last Supper, when he confronted Judas, and Judas left, got up from the table, and went out to betray Jesus, listen to what he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him," John 13:31. You see, Jesus' glory shines at the cross. That is the kind of glory that Jesus has. And this shows us that it is out of his death, received by faith, that he supplies the Holy Spirit. This is why John records so carefully that when Jesus had died, one of the soldiers pierced the side of his body, and at once there came out blood and water, John 19:34. The blood is the sacrifice for our sin, and the water is the sign of the Spirit who flows from Jesus' blessed wounds. You see, it is after our sins have been forgiven and they have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ and put away, it is then that the life of God may enter our souls. It shows us the necessity of the cross. But it's through the cross that we receive the Spirit. It reminds us that spiritual renewal always comes only after we have confessed our sins and brought them to the cross to be forgiven. Well, what happens then when we believe in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit? I think perhaps the greatest description in all the Bible of what happens when the indwelling Spirit comes to us is given right here in verse 38. From Jesus, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that a wonderful picture? We understand that. As rivers come and flow to bring life and refreshment and vigor and renewal to a dry and parched land, so the Holy Spirit flows into a believer's life to satisfy and refresh and renew the needy soul. You see, the Holy Spirit is not a cordial that we drink just once. And then the rest of our lives, we have to go on the momentum of our conversion. No, not at all. The Holy Spirit is a river of living water, and Christ plants the river within us. And as we come to him and believe in him, the river flows to bestow life upon us. But notice here that Jesus speaks in the plural. He speaks of rivers of living water. You see, he offers an abundance of blessings that meet our every need. What are they? Well, Jesus offers us peace for the soul. We sing rightly, "When peace like a river." And what peace it is to know that your sins are all forgiven, that the debt of your guilt has been paid once for all with the precious blood of Christ. And what peace there is in knowing that Jesus is your shepherd. In all of our distressing times, when fearful or distressed, we ought to rejoice to say Psalm 23, to look to Jesus Christ and say, "The Lord is my shepherd." What peace there is in knowing that we are His disciples. And when the disciples' boat was beset in the storm by the violent winds and waves, Jesus commanded, "Peace be still." And through His word, and as we come to Him in prayer, He commands peace in our hearts through prayer. So peace is one of these rivers. Another is purity. Rivers come and they cleanse the land. And don't we need that? Aren't we wearied by the corruption of our inner nature? Aren't you sick of your sinful tendencies and the way the cursed fall in the world has affected you? We are beset with impure thoughts, unclean lips, hearts filled and defiled with corruption. I've always appreciated what Calvin said. Our hearts are veritable idol factories. We don't just have sin in our hearts are red hot with it. And how true that is. How great is our need of daily cleansing to be renewed in purity and the Holy Spirit as we come to Jesus in His word and in prayer. He sends that river through our hearts, cleansing our minds, our hearts with the holiness of His Spirit. But what else does the Spirit bring? What else will happen as this river flows within? Well, the Bible always speaks of growth and fruitfulness through the water of life as the Spirit makes God's Word come alive in our heart. And this is why one of the surest signs that we are being moved by the Holy Spirit is a thirst for the Word of God. A thirst for the Word of God. I love to say it. To be biblical is to be spiritual. And to be spiritual is to cry out for the Word of God and to hunger to know God and His Word and to have it live within us. That's what Psalm 1 says. Psalm 1 is the gateway to the whole life of spirituality. And it speaks of the man who meditates day and night on the Word of God and says this, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." Yet another river is power to endure under trials. Now, Charles Spurgeon writes, "Find your strength to stand, your ability to endure in Him alone. If any man thirsts for anything that is really desirable, all the needs that you do have, let him come to Jesus. Let her come to Jesus, who will provide for all our right desires." Spurgeon says, "All for sinners, all for saints, will be found in Jesus our Lord, who is all in all." Now those who drink then from Jesus find this fountain of blessing, but not merely for themselves, but also for others. As Jesus describes this, we then become springs of life for all the world. Look back at verse 38. Notice Jesus says it is not merely in our hearts, but out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus states that this will happen as the Scripture has said. And scholars are uncertain about this reference. One possibility is Isaiah 58:11, which said, "You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." And you see, this is what Jesus wants for us. As we are well watered by Him, we then become a spring of spiritual refreshment for others. Believers are not the source of living water, but we are a spring through which God's blessings, the blessings of Jesus and His gospel, flow to others. Now, it could be a different verse, one that I think may be more likely, because this verse, Zechariah 14:8, happens to be one of the verses that was read during the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14:8, "On that day, the day of the Messiah, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem." On that day, living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, of course, has the oddity that of all the great cities in the ancient world, it's the only one that's not on a river. There is no river in Jerusalem. And so what's he talking about? But the outflowing of the Spirit of God through the gospel. F.F. Bruce explains it this way. "It is from no earthly Jerusalem that the living waters go forth. It is from the dwelling place of God in lives that are consecrated to Him, in believing hearts where Christ has taken up abode. And so this, then, is the story of Christians in the world. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes that when you are filled with God's Spirit, people will instinctively come to you for help. In your school, in your office, in your hospital, you should so live Christ with the indwelling Holy Spirit that others will approach you in times of trouble and you can flow Christ to them. I want to ask you, is that the influence that you have in the world? And it should be for a Christian. Yes, people will not like us. They may exclude us. They may make fun of us. They may reject our witness. But then when a tragedy comes, they come to us. That's what they should do. And say, would you pray for me? Can you tell me about Jesus again? We are to be in the world with this kind of influence. Is that the influence you have? And let me ask, if it's not, why is it not? You see, Jesus says that if you simply yield your life to Him and you come to Him, rivers of living water will flow out from you to the world. That will necessarily happen, an overflow of grace. Well, there may be a reason. And the reason, I think, is illustrated by the fact that there are two great inland seas in Palestine. One of them is the Sea of Galilee. And that was nearby where Jesus' miracles took place. Jesus was there all the time. All kinds of great things happened. The Sea of Galilee. It was a luscious place. The other is the Dead Sea, a stagnant, uninhabited place surrounded by deserts where Jesus is never recorded as having gone. Now, here's the question. What's the difference between the two? What's the difference between the Sea of Galilee, life-giving, lush, versus the Dead Sea, dead and barren? Well, the difference is one, they both receive, but one of them both receives and gives, and the other does not. The Sea of Galilee receives waters from the mountains on high, and then from that sea flows the Jordan River. It receives and it gives. It has life. The Dead Sea only receives. No waters flow from it. And likewise, those who thrive in the Spirit are those who give what they have received, who not only drink the living waters, but are a spring of life for the world. Well, Jesus' great invitation is extended to everyone, but only on one condition. If anyone thirsts, he cries. And see, that puts his finger on the problem, doesn't it? That is the issue, that so few thirst for the life that Jesus gives. Now, the unbelieving world is absolutely persuaded that if they come to Jesus, life's going to become dreary. They're going to miss out on all the fun. How wrong that is. In fact, the opposite is true. They don't thirst because they are filled with the dead waters of this world, its entertainments, its pleasures, achievements, its petty glories. But you know, that is true not just of unbelievers. It is sadly true of so many Christians. In fact, I think it is this that particularly distinguishes the Christian church in the affluent Western world versus the mighty Christian church in the oppressed and the poor world, where the Spirit is moving with power, where the church is growing, where the church is on the offensive, not in this rear guard action. We find ourselves in an America. What is the difference? The Christian people thirst for Jesus, for the knowledge of God, for the joys of fellowship with God. They can't wait to worship. And the fact is that we are satiated with entertainment, with ambition, with many things that in themselves are good. But they've taken the place of Jesus in our life. Is that you? Well, let's pray. Pray for thirst. I know that's not true of everyone. There are people here this morning who feel dry and weary. And it's not because they're satiated with the world. There will be times when we walk in desert places. Well, if that's you, then hear the words of Jesus and believe. He calls you to believe. Believe Jesus and remember that when you bring your weary soul, perhaps your battered soul, your hurting soul to Jesus, He will give you waters of life. Well, Jesus stands pleading still, even as His word is preached today. And how astonishing that He should be the one who is pleading when we should be on our knees before Him. And yet the masses ignore His call. Satiated by the polluted waters of earthly pleasure, feeling no thirst for entrance into heaven, even while eternity is racing near. But here's the question, what about you? Maybe you're a stranger to Jesus. Then I ask you, do you not feel the needs of your soul? Do you not desperately need to be forgiven? Do you not need meaning and purpose to your life? Do you not need acceptance with God? Do you not need to know your Maker who is holy and to be received through His grace? I pray that you feel that need. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And if you already know Jesus, if you already have the cup of forgiveness in your hands, well, should you not come back to Him for more? Do you know the peace, the purity, the growth, the fruitfulness, the power to endure that Jesus gives? Listen, come to Him. He will certainly receive you. You will find what you need in Jesus. He's already paid for your sins. He will give you His Holy Spirit. And see, my friends, this is the great blessing we lack and we need, is the blessing of thirst for the waters Jesus invites us to drink. And He does invite us, come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant and boundless supply. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray indeed that we would see our Lord Jesus and hear His voice and know the truth of it. And Lord, that You would move us to thirst for Him and for what You give us through Him. And Father, we thank You for the promise that it is true, that if we come, we will be filled by Jesus. Lord, then would You cause us to come? Give us the salt that we need to give us thirst. And Father, then use us as springs of this life for a needy, dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.